here in Canada. So let us now come to this passage, which I've entitled, How to Submit to Masters, a Divine Calling. When we see a passage in the English Bible that starts off with the word slaves, we might think, well, this probably doesn't really apply to me because I'm not living in slavery. But it's interesting that the word there, slaves, in the Greek is oikotai, hoi oikotai, which is a word that's only found a few times in the New Testament. It's used, for example, of the slaves of Cornelius. I mean, the servants of Cornelius that were working in his house. And, you know, he was an upright Roman centurion, and I'm sure that he treated his household servants with dignity and respect. And so this is the word that Peter is using here in referring to the people he's addressing. Sometimes they're translated domestics or household servants. I'll try to explain this a bit more as we move through the passage. But what this paragraph that we're looking at here is explaining is the relationship that these household servants are to have to their masters. And it gives one command to them, to these servants, and then it's followed by four reasons to support the command. So this is really a one-point sermon, if you like, with four strong reasons to do what the Lord commands us to do. So in verse 18, we have the command given, and I'm going to just give you a bit of a literal translation from the Greek text as we work through here. You household servants, submit yourselves with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but even to the crooked or the harsh. So who were these servants? As I said, they're called household servants, hoi oikotai. The term was used, for example, of the servants of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 7, and they were often involved in service within a household. First century slaves or servants were generally born in the house of their owners and were quite often well treated. They were not only unskilled laborers, but sometimes they were managers, they were overseers. They were trained members of various professions, such as doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, and skilled artisans. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. They were like semi-permanent employees without legal or economic freedom. So perhaps in our society, the word employee might better reflect the economic status and skill of these first century servants than does the word slave, for example, in the NIV here. So what were they to do? What was the command given by God to them? They were to submit themselves to their masters, that is, to those with economic authority over them. The actual word master here is the Greek word despotes, which we get the English word despot from that Greek word. And when you think of the word despot, what comes into your mind? It's someone who's maybe a little bit tough and rough on those under him, right? But it's a word that is used here for the masters that were in charge of these household servants. Now it says, Peter says here in verse 18 that they were to submit not only to the good and gentle, which would indicate that there were those who were good and who were gentle, but also to the harsh, literally crooked. The Greek word skolios here is we get the English scoliosis from this Greek word. And you know, scoliosis is the curvature of the spine. For example, that's a challenge that my wife has, is a bit of a curvature of the spine. And maybe others of you have a similar challenge. And you know, when your spine is not very straight, it put extra pressure on the surrounding muscles and so on. It's quite a challenge to live with a curvature of the spine. Well, so these masters were crooked, all right? They were scolios. They were crooked. And metaphorically, we could say the term is used to describe someone who is economically crooked. All right? Sometimes we use the word corrupt, right? Economically crooked, or dishonest, or even morally evil. So how were they to submit? Now, of course, Peter is assuming that the ones he's writing to here are believers, right? They are followers of Jesus Christ, and he is instructing them how they are to conduct themselves in this situation. He says that they were to submit with all fear. The NIV says respect, with all fear. That is, with a healthy desire to avoid their displeasure. And this was to be their attitude even to the crooked or harsh master, whether they experienced physical mistreatment, dishonesty regarding pay, working conditions, or expectations. Peter warns against a careless disregard or a disdain of such authority. And maybe some of you now, or have been in the past, or maybe in the future, you will find yourself working in a situation where the people that are over you may not be honest. They may not be economically honest. They may be deceitful. They may be even oppressive or threatening. And how are you going to respond in that situation? Because the Lord may keep you in that situation for a time. And this is something that we don't know, but at least we have here some very clear instruction as to what our attitude as believers is to be as we face these kinds of situations in this world. Now, when we leave verse 18, so we have here the command about submitting with all fear, that is, out of regard and respect for God's reaction and his attitude towards us as we live our lives in that situation. He gives us now reasons to support this command in verses 19 through 25. Why should servants then obey this command to submit to their masters? Consider these four reasons. And the first one, in verse 19, shows us the principle of grace. Verse 19 says, "For this is grace." The word there, commendable in some translations, or thankworthy, this word is charis, or grace in the Greek. "For this is grace. If on account of consciousness of God, someone bears up suffering pains unjustly." So here we have a situation where someone, it could be a man, it could be a woman, it's general, but it's anyone for that matter. In fact, this use of tis here, anyone, can even go beyond those who are actual household servants. It could be any believer that is facing this kind of a situation. Peter says, this is grace. If on account of consciousness of God, anyone bears up suffering pains unjustly. So clearly the suffering Peter is talking about here is unjust. It's injustice. Now, do we face injustice in our world today? If you follow the reports of the International Justice Mission, for example, and how they are seeking to arrest people trapped in slavery in various parts of the world, we know that it's certainly a very clear reality in the world in which we live. But it's happening right here in Canada, and it's happening right here in Toronto, where people are experiencing injustice. But Peter is focusing upon believers who face the pains of suffering unjustly in their situation. And he says, if on account of the consciousness of God, the awareness of God, someone endures these pains, bears up under these pains while suffering unjustly, this is grace. The person is not lashing out. This is grace. He's not giving what the person treating him unjustly deserves, he is bearing up patiently in this situation. And this illustrates the principle of grace, doesn't it? You don't give back to someone what they deserve. Just like God in his grace to us has given us what we don't deserve. We didn't deserve the forgiveness of our sins or being reconciled to him, but in grace he has come to us and given us what we don't deserve. So now we as believers are illustrating this principle of grace in this kind of a situation. One of the writers, Grudem, favors the idea of enduring unjust suffering while one is mindful of God, or because he is conscious of God. You see, we're more aware of God being in the situation than of the person who is mistreating us, is what Peter is saying. Now, Peter makes a similar point in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, where he exhorts us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in the face of an enemy's threats. We are to be conscious of God's presence and his never-failing care. God is pleased when his people trust him in the midst of unjust suffering. Now, when we think of the situation in Nigeria, for example, we'll give you a bit of an idea this afternoon, but in northeastern Nigeria, where the Boko Haram have been so vicious and violent in the past 6 to 7 years, there are scores, more than 100,000 families have been affected by the attacks and by the killings and by the injuries and by the driving out and so on. And many of them are believers. And how are they reacting in the midst of all this injustice that is being brought against them? It's a very serious reality that our brothers and sisters are facing in that part of the country. Well, God is pleased when his people trust him in the midst of unjust suffering, and in doing so we imitate the example of Christ. This is a further reason to the opportunity for witness that was mentioned back in verse 12 of this chapter. It is the confidence that God is going to ultimately right every wrong, which enables a Christian to submit to an unjust master without resentment, rebelliousness, self-pity, or despair. So there we have the principle of grace. That's the first reason or the motivation to fulfill this command of verse 18. When we come to verse 20, we see a second reason given. In verse 20 we read, "For what credit is it if while sinning and being buffeted, you will endure it?" Well, is there any credit in that? You're just getting what you deserve, right? But if while doing good and suffering, and this suffering is so general, it can include verbal abuse, it can include physical abuse, it can include abuse of any and every kind. While doing good, because you're doing good, yet you're suffering in that situation, because sometimes the godly life of the believer prompts a response from those whose lives are being convicted by the godly life of the believer. And so there's a response that can be sometimes very vicious and very cruel on the part of a master in the situation. So he says, "But if while doing good and suffering you will endure, this is grace." Charis again. This is grace in the presence of God. Or this is commendable in the presence of God. This brings, if you like, the approval of God upon his child as we are going through this situation. So here we see that this principle of grace that was explained in verse 19 is now being illustrated actually in the life of the child of God who is reacting in this way when he suffers for doing good. Now when we come to verses 21 to 24, we see that this principle of grace is illustrated in the Lord Jesus himself. And verse 21 begins by saying, "For to this you were called." By whom? To this you were called. By whom? Well, Peter doesn't specify by whom, but we can assume that to this you were called by God. We call it a divine passive. To this you were called. Oh, sorry, I forgot to turn my phone off. I guess I forgot to see that in the bulletin this morning. Okay, so now we're looked after there. For to this you were called. The word this, of course, refers to this command of verse 18, illustrating the principle of grace, verses 19 and 20. To this you were called. You were divinely called. Somehow this kind of a lifestyle is in harmony with God who calls us to it. You see? To this you were called. So when I title this message, How to Submit to Masters, A Divine Calling, if we ask ourselves, you know, what is our calling in life? Usually we answer by saying, well, I've been called, you know, to be this or that, or some vocation, some occupation, you know, some skill set, and so on. But Peter is saying we all have, as believers, the same calling. You see? We all have the same calling. We've been called to demonstrate the principle of grace when we face injustice as believers in this world. And he gives us then in verse 21 the reason for being called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his steps. So the focus now is going to be on the active obedience of Christ as he lived his life upon the earth, but especially as he approached the sufferings of the cross, those intense sufferings that fell upon him as he went to the cross. His patient endurance of his sufferings was for the purpose of leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, what does this mean? It means that his steps speak to us of the manner of his life, of his conduct, the direction that his life took. And it lays out for us the direction or the path that we should be prepared to follow as well. So as we are going to look at these verses 22 to 25, we will see that Peter has really been meditating on Isaiah 53, which is that fourth servant song of Isaiah that most specifically predicts the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow those sufferings. So Peter has been meditating on that passage, and he is going to be referring to it either by quoting or by alluding to it in the verses now from 22 to 25. Just to give you a snapshot here, for example, verse 22 will actually quote Isaiah 53:9. Verse 23 will allude to Isaiah 53:7. Verse 24a will use some of the same words and phrases of Isaiah 53:12. And verse 24b will use some of the same words and phrases as Isaiah 53:5. And then verse 25 will allude to Isaiah 53:6. So in verses 22 to 25, we have either a quotation or an allusion to five of the 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 53. All right? That's fairly extensive, isn't it, in a passage that is this brief. So let us ask the question then, who is this Christ that Peter refers to here in verse 21? And it's interesting that whenever Peter is talking about the redemptive work of Jesus of Nazareth, he normally refers to him as Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and both of them, of course, mean the Anointed One. So Peter is very conscious of the messianic mission and work of Jesus when he is speaking about his redemptive work that he will be talking about here in the passage. So who is this Christ? There are four adjective clauses that describe him, and they all depend on Isaiah 53. Peter is here testifying about Jesus as someone who's been on the closest terms of intimacy with him. He's, as you might say, he's speaking to us as an eyewitness of the very life of Jesus as he explains to us the kind of character and conduct that he witnessed in the life of Jesus while he was with him during his ministry on earth. Well, the first thing he says about him, he says that he was sinless in character in verse 22. Verse 22 is a direct quotation of Isaiah 53:9, and it says, "Who a sin did not do." Literally, "who a sin did not do." He didn't do a single sin. In his conduct, he never committed an act of sin. "Neither was found deceit in his mouth." Neither was found deceit in his mouth. So this talks about his speech, doesn't it? Is it easy to always speak only the truth in every situation? It's very difficult, isn't it? James tells us that if your speech is perfect, you are a mature person. You can control the entire body. But this Jesus, it says, neither was found deceit in his mouth. The idea is, upon intense investigation of every word he said, one could not find a single example of deceit. Jesus never, ever misled anyone. He always and only spoke what was right and what was true. And this quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 9, actually became quite a powerful verse in my life when I was going through quite a trial at the seminary. You know, we went through a little experience at the seminary one time where the entire faculty were fired. You know, it was a very intense time of difficulty. And when that happened, and I was being driven to Jarvis Street the following Sunday evening for the Lord's Supper, I read through Isaiah 53 as I was being driven. So I wasn't driving myself, so I read through Isaiah 53 as we went down to the service that night. And as I came to verse 9, I said to the driver, my dear friend, I said, "You know what has happened to us is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. Because there it says about Jesus, he did no violence." That's the word in Isaiah. "He did no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And I said to my friend, "Did you realize that deceit and violence are connected? You can't have violence without deceit. And where there is deceit, you can expect violence to follow." Well, Peter doesn't use the word violence in quoting from Isaiah 53:9. He uses the word sin, the general word for sin that covers sin of every kind. He did not a sin, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, if your mouth has no deceit, then no sin will follow, you see? So in his conduct, not an act of sin. In his speech, no evidence of any deceit. So we could say then that he was sinless in his conduct and his speech. Now, do you know of anyone else in the world of whom we can say that? There's no other person, there's no other religious leader, no founder of any religion of whom that can be said. This can only be said of the Christ, the Messiah, sent of God, the Son of God, who is both God and man. He's the only one of whom this could be said. Now, when we come to the next verse, verse 23, which is going to allude to Isaiah 53:7, it says, "Who, being reviled, did not revile in return." Or we could say, "Who, being insulted, did not hurl insults in return." Now, when you get insulted, how do you feel? You know, you feel this is okay. When you are being reviled, when you're being abused verbally, is that okay? Is it easy to keep your mouth shut and to say nothing? But remember that with Jesus, they accused him of many things, didn't they? The religious leaders, they tried to catch one thing out of his mouth. They accused him of being in league with Beelzebub, of being demon-possessed, you know, as he went through his ministry. But the abuse, the verbal abuse that was heaped upon him intensified as we come to the cross. And it says, when he was being reviled, he did not revile back. He did not throw insults back to those who were abusing him verbally. And then it says, when suffering, he did not threaten. He was not threatening. It's said that of the martyrs, the Christian martyrs in the course of church history, that some of them have found it very difficult when they were suffering, intense suffering physically, persecution, this kind of a thing happening to God's children. Sometimes they found it impossible not to threaten the just judgment of God upon my persecutor, you know, this kind of a thing. But it says that Jesus did not threaten. He continually refused to threaten those who were causing all of this physical abuse and pain and anguish that came upon him. When we think of the word revile, it reminds us of the same word that was used in the Greek translation in Numbers 23, where the people so reviled Moses that he answered harshly and he smote the rock in anger, thus forfeiting the privilege of entering the promised land. Remember? God told him to speak to the rock, but he was so angry with the people that he smote the rock and said, "Must I bring water out of the rock for you rebels?" You know, and he dishonored God in that situation. So whether Jesus was suffering intense verbal abuse or physical suffering, verse 23 tells us that his speech reaction, whether it was verbal abuse or physical abuse, his speech reaction was no hurling of insults or threatening his opponents in any way. This, again, is amazing, isn't it? It's incredible that someone can go through such intense agony as Jesus endured, especially when he finally was crucified on the cross, and even there, out of his mouth came not one threatening word. Now, in verse 23, we read that in contrast, it says, "But he kept entrusting." Now, the translations are saying often he entrusted himself, but there really is no object of this verb in the Greek. It just, he says, he kept entrusting to the one who judges justly. Now, it's important for us to catch this point, I think, because we don't want to leave the impression that God delights in seeing his children endure injustice, and even Jesus enduring injustice, and that justice is of no concern to the believer or to Jesus or to God, the Father in heaven. No, Jesus did do something very actively. As he refused to retaliate and refused to threaten, there is something he was doing. He was continually entrusting what? Well, probably himself, his followers, his enemies, and the whole situation to the one who goes on judging justly. God is concerned about justice. And sometimes he will manifest that justice in powerful ways in this world, where perpetrators are brought to justice. He is concerned about justice. In fact, there's as much in the Bible that speaks about the justice of God as the love of God. There's as much in the Bible about the justice of God as the love of God. But we don't tend to speak much about the justice of God. But Jesus, as he's on the cross, he is entrusting himself and the entire situation in the midst of all of his pain to the one who is continually judging justly. And when that justice will finally be revealed, you know, a lot of it will not happen until Christ returns and we come to the end of the age, and that just judgment of God will be manifest for all to see. So Jesus then accepted without rebellion the unjust treatment that was given out to him. He was confident of vindication before God. And so here we see the necessity of faith as we experience unjust suffering. I sometimes wonder to myself, what do people like the leaders of Open Doors, for example, Paul Estabrooks is one of the leaders who goes to many of these persecuted countries, and he meets with the persecuted church, and what does he say to them? You know, how does he encourage them? This has to be part of the message that we're reading about here. The necessity of persevering in faith, persevering in entrusting ourselves, our families, our churches, the whole situation, our enemies, to the one who goes on judging justly. That is a challenge to us as God's people. So the supposed therapeutic action of either expressing our anger when we are wronged or suppressing it is not what Peter is recommending. Both are self-dependent solutions. Rather, we are to seek for wrongdoers repentance and the forgiveness of their sin paid for by the great cost of Christ's blood. And as we do that, again, we are to go on entrusting the whole unjust situation to the one who judges justly. Sorry. Well, we come now to verse 24, and here we see in verse 24a that Jesus is the one who is the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Verse 24 begins with these words, "Who our sins himself bore in his body upon the tree." Here we come in verse 24 to what we call the redemptive sufferings of Christ. Back in verses 22 and 23, we were looking at the exemplary sufferings of Christ. That is, the way he reacted to injustice is something that we can follow as his children. We are to follow in his steps. And we learned from him by his exemplary sufferings, the sufferings he endured as an example to us, we can follow him in the way he reacted to those sufferings. But now we come to what we call his redemptive sufferings. And here, of course, Jesus goes alone. We cannot follow him in redeeming the sins of others. That's only something that he could do as the God-man and the Savior. So what did he do? Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The verb used here apparently has the idea of bearing up under a burden. This is the sense in Isaiah 53:11-12, where the servant of the Lord is said to bear the sins of transgressors. And then Hebrews 9:28 quotes also Isaiah 53:12 and uses the word in this sense of having been offered up once to bear the sins of many. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Deuteronomy 21 and 23, we read about the rebellious son, that his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Thus we see that the Lord Jesus on the cross was under God's curse. He took the position, the place of the rebellious son as he bore our sins and became that substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Now, why did Jesus do it? In verse 24, we see that the reason he did it was in order that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That we, having died to sins, in the plural, it just shows you how our life was divided, following this sin, that sin. That divided life was in our past. But having died to sins, we might live for righteousness, singular, a unified life, a life that has one goal, one purpose, which is to do the will of God. And this living for righteousness is now possible by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, which God has given to us. And then we see in the end of verse 24 that he is the Savior or the Deliverer, by whose stripes or wounds you have been healed. The moral application of these words that Peter takes from Isaiah 53:5 is that we have been healed from sin. This verse in Isaiah and here in Peter is not a verse teaching us that there is healing in the atonement for us on this earth. We know that ultimately we're going to be delivered from all illness and disease as believers in heaven, and sometimes God is pleased to heal us from various diseases as we go through our pilgrimage. We don't deny that at all. But the key focus of that Isaiah 53:5, it says, through whose wounds we have been healed, is that we've been healed from the deadly effects of sin in our life. And it's through the wounds of Christ that that has taken place. We've been made spiritually and morally well. We have seen the principle of grace now revealed in the life of Jesus in verses 22, 23, and 24. We come to our last verse, 25, and here we see that the principle of grace is experienced by us, by Peter's readers, and also by us. He says, "For you were as sheep, continually going astray." It's interesting that the Greek word for going astray is the word we use for the word planet. A planet, you know, in the sky. Planets are the wandering ones in the sky. And we are those who are continually wandering away from God, away from Jesus, away from the shepherd. But Peter says, "But you have been turned." He uses the passive tense here. "But you have been turned now to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So who did the turning? If we say, "But you have returned," almost sounds like we are the ones who have made the turnabout and headed back towards God. But no, the Greek is telling us someone did it to you. You've been turned. And of course, that turning has been done as God comes to us in grace, enables us to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ, to yield our lives to him as Lord and Master, and to follow him by his enabling grace. So our conclusion is this. For these four reasons then, giving us the principle of grace, then showing us how the principle of grace was being demonstrated in the lives of believers suffering unjustly, then seeing it revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus, And finally, it is now experienced in the lives of us who were wandering, but now we have been turned back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. As we consider these wonderful reasons, household servants are called upon to submit to their masters, even to the crooked ones, the harsh ones, and if called upon to endure unjust suffering, to demonstrate the principle of grace to them, taking as their example the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So may he enable us to ponder these things and to put them into practice by his grace. Amen.